No, the gospel changes our perspective on things. At least it ought to. A gospel perspective can significantly give new meaning to our personal setbacks and to our suffering. I read a story this week about a theologian named Peter O'Brien. O'Brien didn't grow up in a Christian home, and yet his mother was greatly influenced by a godly neighbor who actually suffered from an incurable disease. And this incurable disease caused this godly woman to have daily pain. And really, she was a simple woman, nothing really flashy about her, but she had a sincere faith. And that sincere faith had an impact on this theologian's mother. His name was Peter O'Brien, like I said. Humanly speaking, this woman is the reason why O'Brien's mother ended up trusting in Christ. You know what I mean? Humanly speaking, her witness had an impact on Peter's mother. And then because Peter's mother came to Christ through her witness, then Peter came to Christ at a later time. And then after coming to Christ, Peter O'Brien eventually ended up going to seminary and going into the ministry and earning a PhD. And after earning his PhD, he went overseas into India, where he made the gospel known broadly for years. And then from there, he moved to Australia, where he wrote many books that have helped pastors all around the world to faithfully preach and teach the Word of God. I've actually used some of Peter O'Brien's commentaries when I preached through the book of Ephesians. So this story kind of stood out to me. But anyways, let's suppose for just a moment that this simple woman, this suffering woman, if you had an opportunity to come to her in the midst of her suffering and to say this: if you will glorify Christ in your suffering, then as a consequence, the gospel is going to change lives in India. As a consequence, there are going to be pastors all around the world who are trained to teach the Bible. That there are going to be sermons that are going to be preached, countless sermons that are going to be preached as a result of your faithful suffering. Now, will you suffer faithfully every day? I imagine that woman would probably have responded, well, yes, of course, I can endure this suffering, this daily pain for these reasons. But it doesn't work that way, does it? When we're going through the suffering, we don't know how God is going to use that suffering in our life and in the lives of those around us. She had to trust that God is sovereign, that he can and will do above and beyond what we could ever imagine. He will actually advance the gospel through our personal suffering. Our job is to stay faithful and joyful and Christ-centered through our setbacks, through our suffering. In today's passage in Philippians, we see Paul modeling this gospel perspective. We know that Paul was in prison as he wrote this book. And the Philippians were understandably concerned for their beloved apostle. He was their spiritual father in the Lord. He was the founder of their church. They considered him their gospel partner. And that's why they chose to send from their own midst one of their very best. They sent to them a man named Epaphroditus. And they sent Epaphroditus to Paul with a gift and with a letter. And Paul intended this letter to ease the concern of the Philippians because they were concerned about him. He was in prison. The gospel changes your perspective on things. It changes your perspective on things like success and suffering. So we're going to see first up here in this passage in verses 12 through 18 that the gospel really should and ought to change our perspective on what true success looks like. We have our own personal advance, our own personal advantage that we could look at as success versus gospel advance. As I said, well, actually, let's read verse 12 here. Paul said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As I said, Paul's in prison, probably in Rome, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ's name. And from a worldly perspective, I can't imagine a worse place to be. Being in prison is never a good thing, right? It's never a reason to be happy or to rejoice. In fact, I think naturally we would look at this as a devastating blow, wouldn't we? Man, our star preacher, our star apostle, the one who swept into town and led us to Christ, he's in chains. He's in prison. What are we going to do? What a setback for Paul. What a setback for his ministry. What a setback for the gospel itself. Is the gospel going to continue to advance with Paul in prison? I think the Philippians must have had all these concerns and maybe even more, just a general concern for their beloved friend, their beloved apostle. While Paul's imprisonment might have seemed like a setback on the surface, we need to learn to look deeper than the surface. We need to look beyond the surface circumstances down to the way things truly are from a gospel perspective. We are no longer to live merely for our success, for our advantage. But we are to live for the glory of God. We are to live for the advance of the gospel. This Greek word here, advance, it's used elsewhere in the scriptures for blazing a trail before an army. It's used for making progress in wisdom, for progressing as a young minister. It's used for making progress or for advancing, blazing a trail. I really, in particular, like that imagery of blazing a trail. I think sometimes what appears to be a setback from a personal perspective is actually ordained by God to advance his purposes. We would often choose to use things like riches and prosperity and success. If God could just use those things in my life to advance his name, then we'd be golden, wouldn't we? I mean, who would complain about that? But many times God chooses to advance his kingdom, his gospel, his name, not through riches, not through prosperity, not through success, not through your personal fulfillment of your dreams and your hopes, but he chooses to advance his name, advance his gospel through suffering. And Paul is looking at his circumstances through this lens. Not, woe is me, I'm in chains, but he's looking at it and saying, you know what? I'm in chains, but I'm going to rejoice because I see the gospel being advanced. Paul states two ways in which he sees the gospel advancing despite his own personal setback. Look at verse 13. He says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. It's for Christ. God has given Paul opportunities to preach the gospel even in prison. Paul hasn't stopped preaching. His audience has just changed. In fact, you might say that he now has a captive audience. You stick Paul in prison and he's going to try to start a church there right in prison with the guards, with his fellow prisoners. He's going to make Christ known where he's at in the midst of a circumstance. He made Christ known to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest. We don't know who that refers to, but to all the rest. Everyone that came into contact with Paul, he was hearing about Christ, was hearing about why he was in chains. It's for Christ. I'm here for the sake of the gospel. Let me share it with you. What an unusual thing it must have been to bump into this prisoner here chained up, probably next to thieves, next to murderers, next to conspirators, all sorts of things. And here's this man, this unusual man who's chained up for the sake of a Jewish carpenter who was crucified. What an unusual thing. Don't you think you might stop and listen to this man as he shares with you why he's in chains? Why would they lock up Paul for this message? What's so dangerous that the empire wants to lock him up? Well, Paul was eager to let you know why he was locked up for that. Secondly, not only has Paul not given up preaching, even though he's in prison, but secondly, the result of him being limited in his ministry has inspired others to step up to the plate. It's inspired others to step up to preaching and proclaiming the name of Christ. You know, the gospel ministry is bigger than any one person. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than your favorite preacher on the internet or on YouTube. Paul says that his imprisonment emboldened the brothers two ways. As many times as I've read this passage, I've never noticed this. Paul says that first they became confident in the Lord. In the Lord. Look at this. Look down at verse 13 again. I'm sorry, verse 14. He says, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment." You know, as amazing as a person as Paul must have been, I imagine you came around him and he probably was an impressive person to meet. But as impressive as maybe he was, I don't know, maybe he wasn't. In fact, it comes into my mind that in the book of Corinthians, they accused him of being bold in his letters, but then sort of meek and mild in person. So maybe you wouldn't have been impressed at meeting him. I don't know. But through his imprisonment, others were emboldened and grew in their confidence in the Lord. And so what that tells me is that as they looked at Paul suffering in prison, as they saw him locked up, they weren't thinking, "Man, Paul is such a great guy, I want to be like him." They looked at Paul suffering and locked up in prison, and their confidence was placed in the Lord who strengthened Paul. I think our goal should not be to impress other people with ourselves, but to let the Lord shine through us. I think there are times when I thought, "Man, I really nailed it, and I really, you know, was impressive in some way as a minister of the gospel." But oftentimes when I think that, I think people are maybe attracted to me. They think, "Wow, isn't Stan a great guy?" But then there are times when, man, I feel like I fumbled the ball or I messed up in some way, and yet Christ is glorified in my weakness. May people be attracted not to the personalities, not to the charisma of the ministers of the gospel, but may they, through the ministers of the gospel, find greater confidence in him and be strengthened by him. We all need that. And so Paul, he looks out, even though he's in chains, and he sees, man, the brothers are being strengthened. The brothers are being emboldened by my chains to step up. In my absence, they are being forced, in a sense, to pick up where I left off and to go even further. And so Paul, he talks about that, and then he shifts a little bit to talk about another setback. Even though people are stepping up to the plate and proclaiming Christ in his absence, apparently, some of these emboldened evangelists were preaching Christ with the wrong motives. Look at verses 15 through 18. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. There were really basically two different categories of these brothers who were emboldened to preach the gospel while Paul was in chains. I came across one commentator who described them as empathetic evangelists in one camp, empathetic evangelists, and in the other camp, envious evangelists. I thought that was a memorable way to think of it. It seems that some people were preaching Christ out of an empathy for Paul, saying, look, Paul is chained up, and he's not able to go around and preach the gospel like he used to, but we want to seek to partner with him. We want to seek to step up in his absence out of just a love, out of a sense of partnership with him and what he was doing. But on the other hand, there was a group of these envious evangelists who saw an opportunity here. They saw an opportunity to steal the spotlight away from Paul and to place it on themselves. They were preaching out of a sense of rivalry. Is there rivalry amongst ministers of the gospel? You better believe it. We are sinners just like anybody else. We have selfish ambition just like anybody else. What a challenge here to myself, to any other preacher of the gospel, to even yourself in whatever ministry you lead. We're on the same team. If someone's preaching the truth of Christ, we're on the same team. We don't need to be envious. We don't need to be rivalrous towards one another. We shouldn't be trying to steal the spotlight. Our motives can get all twisted up when we step forward to seek to minister to others. I noticed that Paul, he doesn't lay into these envious preachers the way he would someone who's preaching a false gospel. If you flip back a few pages in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1, here you see Paul laying into some folks who had departed from the truth and were preaching a false gospel. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 8, Paul says this. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Some strong language. Paul doesn't use that same language against these envious evangelists. So that tells me they were preaching the truth. They were preaching Christ. Paul found a reason to rejoice in what they were doing, even though they were doing it with the wrong motives. You know, it's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason, isn't it? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we could speak in the tongues of men and of angels, right? We could have prophetic powers to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. We could have all faith so as to move mountains, even faith. We could give up all that we possess. We could give up even our very lives to be burned. But if we don't have love, we have nothing. We are nothing. We gain nothing. Motive matters in ministry. And I think as you mature in Christ and you begin to check your heart motives as you minister, it's humbling. You step forward to try to minister the gospel to someone else and you see within your own heart the wrong motives. And all you can do is confess that to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to fill me up with the love that you ask of me to give to other people, the right motive. We must abide in him. He is the vine. We are the branches. We must receive from him that which we seek to give to others. But I think it's interesting that even when our motives aren't exactly right, God can still use the preaching of the gospel. Have you ever been ministered to by someone who later on it was revealed that their motives were all twisted up. I don't know if that's happened to you, but I know it's happened to me. And you can feel really betrayed by that, really confused by it, I think. But I really don't think that God's work through an imperfect messenger should be cheapened by the exposure of false motives. Do you know what I mean by that? That was kind of a mouthful. If God has ministered to you through somebody, understand that the message is more important than the minister. In fact, I actually read that somewhere this week. That's not a quote of mine, but the message is more important than the minister. In fact, I have it up on the screen here. God is able to use even the preaching of the gospel through a person with twisted motives to touch your life and for his glory. Now, that's not to say that we should seek to minister with twisted motives, right? I'm not at all encouraging you to do that. But I think what we should do is we should recognize that there is a reason to rejoice that God advances his kingdom even through imperfect messengers. When you have a gospel perspective, there is a reason to rejoice when, despite personal setbacks, the gospel is going forth and Christ is being proclaimed. Amen? Amen. Now, the gospel not only changes your perspective on success, your personal success, but it should also change your perspective on suffering. Paul moves on in the next section here, verses 18 through 26, to address any concerns that the Philippians might have about his own personal safety. Look at verses 18, the second half of verse 18 through verse 21. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's confident that he's going to be delivered, or literally here, saved. But he has a rather broad definition of what it means to be delivered, doesn't he? If I were in prison and I were to say to you, "I'm very confident that I'm going to be delivered," I would probably be referring to, "Hey, I'm about to get let out." Right? But Paul has a broader definition here. He sees deliverance no matter what happens to him personally. Paul is more concerned with finishing well, I think. He's more concerned with, am I going to honor Christ to the end, whether by life or by death, than he is, I think, concerned with his own personal safety. And I think Paul's confidence comes through two things here that we see in the text. The first is the prayer of the Philippians, and the second is the help of the Spirit. Paul's not denying his suffering. He's not saying, "There's no need to pray for me. I'm not suffering. I'm okay. I'm fine." You know, he's not saying that. He connects the dots for the Philippians that their prayers matter to him as he suffers in prison. That it's actually through his prayers that he is going to reach that finish line of either deliverance from prison in life or deliverance from prison in death. He connects the dots that their prayers matter. Are you hurting this morning? I would encourage you not to gloss over your suffering, not to just stuff it down, but to seek prayer for that. Seek to endure through your suffering, not in your own strength, not even on your own prayers, but through the prayers of the saints. through the prayers of the saints, and secondly, through the Holy Spirit whom God has given. Paul is confident that he is not going to be put to shame. He has a hope that he will not be put to shame. We just talked about this a couple weeks ago when we finished up our Psalm series in Psalm 25. David prayed this prayer. He said, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me." Paul is trusting in the Lord and the Lord alone to deliver him from this predicament. We talked a couple weeks ago, as I said, that this biblical idea of not being ashamed is different than maybe what you would think. We often think of being ashamed in terms of simply being embarrassed in some way. But what Paul is referring to about being ashamed here is probably deeper than that. It's more like being crushed or abandoned. It's like being left at the altar on your wedding day. It's like jumping out of the plane and you pull that ripcord and the parachute doesn't deploy, right? It's not just embarrassing, it's crushing. And Paul says, "I am confident. I have an eager expectation and hope that I am not going to be put to shame." I think that's a confidence, that's a hope that we should all long for in Christ. Paul knows that he is maybe going to be standing before the emperor himself. He knows that even if he has to stand before Caesar, God is going to be faithful to him. God's going to give him the words that he needs to say what he needs to say. Paul faces a win-win scenario. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's win-win. It's just not even an empty boast for Paul. I think it would be easy to quote this verse from a position of comfort, but he's quoting it from a position of danger, from a position of discomfort in prison. And he's found the secret to suffering, to rejoice in understanding that I've already been delivered. I've already been delivered in Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. It doesn't matter where I'm living. To live is Christ. And then when my life is over, it's all gain. I think it's fascinating to look and to read Paul's open deliberation here about which one would he prefer, to live, Christ, or to die and gain. I think if I start talking about, you know, being ready to die, maybe you should, you know, call someone and make sure that, you know, that I have some support. But Paul doesn't approach it that way. You know, he's speaking openly of how in his heart of hearts, he recognizes that it is far more preferable to depart and be with Christ. We often don't talk that way. But I think if you really understand the gospel, if the gospel informs your perspective on life and death, then you do understand that to depart and be with Christ is far better. Paul, he had seen visions of heaven that he wasn't even allowed to write down. He saw Christ on the road to Damascus. He saw Christ exalted and shining. He probably could see more clearly than we often do that this world pales in comparison to what is to come. It really does. And he says that if he could choose, he would prefer to depart and be with Christ. Yet, even that good desire to depart and be with Christ, he subordinates to an even greater need. It's something that's more necessary, and that is to remain in the flesh for the sake of the Philippians. Kent Hughes put it this way. He said, "Paul was not only a gospel-first man, but he was an others-first man." So even though he desired to depart and be with Christ, he was willing to persevere to the end in this life if it would mean some sort of benefit for those around him, for those that he loved. Now, in the last few verses of this first chapter, Paul shifts his focus off of himself off of his setbacks, off of his sufferings in light of the gospel. And he places the focus back on the Philippians. It's clear that Paul's gospel perspective is a perspective that he wants the Philippians, and really I think us as well, to share. But I've decided to save these verses until next week, because we're quickly running out of time. But let me just say in general, in closing here, that Paul really did expect the Philippians to adopt this gospel perspective. I think if I could just sort of sum up my big idea once again, it's simply this, that to understand the gospel should really change your perspective on everything. And I really couldn't sum up this gospel perspective any better than Paul did himself in verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How rare is that perspective today? We're so distracted. And I think we think that there's so much to live for in this life. So much to live for, and yet most of it is smoke and mirrors. Here today, gone tomorrow. I think this is a rare perspective today, but the more I thought about it, it really is something that I think has been rare in any age. I was reading that there was a Roman centurion or a Roman soldier that had engraved something, an inscription in the ancient city of Carthage. He wrote this: to laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game, that is life. Does that sound familiar? We far too often run after things that just don't even matter. But if we allow the gospel to inform our perspective on what is truly important, we will be able to say with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Contrast what this Roman soldier said with what a man named Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf said. In addition to having a mouthful of a name, he also had a Philippians 1:21 perspective on missions. In fact, Zinzendorf helped to launch a missions movement that is still reverberating to this day. He said this: I have but one enthusiasm. It is he, only he. I love that quote. How would you complete this sentence? For to me to live is blank. To die is blank. Would it be for me to live is food? Would it be football? Would it be success? Would it be sex? Would it be money? What are you living for? How would your friends and family fill this out about you? How would you fill it out? How would those who observe your life fill out this little form? Paul had a simple ambition in life. Such a simple focus in life. As Zinzendorf said, one enthusiasm: to glorify Christ in life and in death. As a Christian, your sufferings, your circumstances are not an accident. They're not haphazard. They are not meaningless. They are ordered. They are ordained by a sovereign Lord. Your circumstances, your setbacks, as well as your successes, your sufferings, as well as your pleasures, are ordained by God for your good and for his glory. So don't waste your setbacks. Don't waste your sufferings by wallowing in self-pity, by grumbling and complaining, but ask God to give you a gospel perspective in your circumstances, in your setbacks, in your sufferings and ask God to allow you to glorify him in the midst of whatever it is you're going through today. You can instead rejoice. Can you say with the Apostle Paul this morning that to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Have you trusted in Christ alone as your Savior? Let me suggest that this is the answer to life that you've been looking for. It's not about being the best rule keeper, though we do seek to obey him. It's not about rites and rituals, though we do do certain things to remember him and to honor him. It is about recognizing beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have a sin problem and Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day in victory over the grave. Will you trust in him today to save you from your sins? Because if you will, then you will have something to live for beyond sports and beyond the pleasures of the flesh, beyond success, beyond the failures of this life. You will have the joy of honoring Christ in life and gaining all things in Christ in death. Today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sins and trust in him and in him alone today. You know, we buried one of our members this week. I was reminded of Ecclesiastes 7:2. It says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It simply means this, that it's better to go to a funeral than to a party. Because when you go to a funeral, when you go into the house of mourning, you're reminded of your coming fate that's coming for every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. And when we go to the house of mourning, when we attend a funeral, we're reminded to take steps now to prepare for that day when you'll stand before the Lord. One day you and I are going to be mourned, and no matter how sad people are at our passing, there's not going to be anything they can do to bring us back. No money, no charisma, no wheeling and dealing will be able to reverse our fate, because there's a finality to death. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Don't cling to your own life and your own way. Surrender it to Jesus. Die to yourself and instead follow him. I promise you that you will find in him abundant life for today and nothing but gain forever. Will you pray with me to that end?